verse 20 of Luke chapter 22. I'll read verse 19 and 20. It'll be verses you recognize, and we've already commented them on, but I stopped short of saying one more thing about verse 20 that I knew would take a little bit more time, and I think our time ran out anyhow last week, and so we saved it for this week. So Luke chapter 22, and this is the Lord's teaching, actually after Passover, and that's why verse 20 talked about that this all took place after supper. So they've had the Passover meal, and the Lord taught them during the Passover meal. That's verses 14 through 18. Then 19 and 20 is the things he taught them after Passover. And as I said last week, it's real clear to me that what he's teaching them is that he's going to die and why he's going to die. They don't have that concept, although he's been preparing them for it. It's not the first time he said it. We could go through and find three other times that the Lord let them know that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. But now he's given a little bit more information about that, letting them know what this represents. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So his body is given for them. His blood is going to be shed for them. And even though they don't have that concept, he's letting them know that, what that bread and that cup represent and what they should remember about that when they eat it again. And so it do this in remembrance of me. Notice in verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So not only is he explaining that he's going to die, and already told them that he'll be eating Passover again with them in the kingdom, so he's going to die, and yet there's a future coming if they can put all that together. But it's mostly going over their head. Luke chapter 24 is when he's going to have to go back, after he raises from the dead, go back over this, and they're finally going to get it. But anyhow, he is teaching those things. But in verse 20, he talks about the blood of the New Testament. And that's where I wanted to stop and tell you this is an important lesson about the term New Testament. In our usage of the words testament and covenant, they really have for us two different meanings. We use them different. But in the Bible, the Greek word for testament and the Greek word for covenant is the same Greek word. I got it written down here, diatheke. But the meaning is a promise, a contract, or divisory will. It actually puts both those things together. A contract is certainly a promise, or a covenant is a promise, but it's more than a promise, it's a contract, it's an agreement. But it's also a divisory will. We say it this way, your last will and testament. And that's why that's how we use the word testament. And that when someone does that the divisor is the person who is testifying of what's in that will and what is going to be left to those that are alive after the person dies. And sometimes you call a lawyer in and then he goes over the will, and here's what this person who died, how you're benefited by their death, and he goes through that. But so those two meanings are together in how it's used in the Bible. The King James translators have really done us well in the fact that when they translated, they could tell by reading the context whether they should use the word covenant or testament. One of the reasons I'm saying that is some people make like this, the New Testament here, talk about Israel's new covenant, and there's certainly that's the application for Israel. because there is a new covenant promised to the nation of Israel, but yet it gets translated New Testament because there's time, because we're talking about his death. So we're talking about what his death is, how it's going to benefit someone else. You see it in the context. His body is given for you. His blood is going to be shed for you. And so there's a benefit coming from it. And so rather than talking about New Covenant, it's being translated New Testament. Now, when I say the King James translators help us do that, the context determines which, if the definition has both parts, which word do you use? Well, in English, it makes a difference. In the Greek, it would be the same because the same definition, but when in English, it helps us to know the difference between a testament and a covenant. But watch this. Come back to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, I'm going to break into verse 10 just so that you can see he's talking about the new covenant. So in Hebrews 8, in verse 10, it says this. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Now, the Lord's death provided the means by which the new covenant will come about for the nation of Israel. But here's the new covenant, and notice it's with the nation of Israel. It's not with us Gentiles in the age of grace. It says, "And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." And after those days is after the tribulation when you read it in Jeremiah. It says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." So he's talking about comparing the old covenant, which is the law, to the nation of Israel, but he's going to make a new covenant with the nation of Israel, and the idea of the laws that are written in stone, it's going to be written in their hearts, going to cause them to keep his commandments and then be forgiven and blessed. And so now he's going to make a comparison when you get to chapter 9 concerning the old covenant, and that's what he calls the first covenant, and then how he's going to transfer that into the new covenant. And what he does is he goes over the things that were involved in the old covenant, and that is the sacrifices and all the things that took place there. And he's going to do that all the way down, well, like verse 2 says, "For there was a tabernacle made first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, after the second veil." So he's describing the temple and how the temple was divided up and what was in the temple and what took place in the temple. You get over to verse 10. It says, "Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." So things are going to be reformed. Things are going to get changed. But that's what was in effect under the law. Then notice it starts out in verse 11 saying, But Christ becoming a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this temple, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So he compares the old covenant and now the new covenant under Jesus Christ. Is he going to shed his blood so that they could have eternal inheritance? So this is going to be the means by which they can be forgiven of their sins and then all their promises could come into effect. Then you get to verse 15. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament." Oh, wait a minute, we've been talking covenant, covenant, covenant. And then for this cause, He is a mediator of a New Testament, that by means of death, for the remission, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that is, they failed under the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of a necessity be the death of a testator. Now you realize why he switched, the writer, the translators switched from calling it a covenant to a testament. Because now we're going to learn what his blood benefited others with. His blood shed to become a testament, a will and a testament for others. And so it switches there from the word covenant to testament, and the benefit that comes to Israel, and we'll talk about us, but the testament that comes to Israel because he died. It says for verse 17, for a testament is of force after men die. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. So you don't get a benefit as a testament until the testator dies. Then comes the benefit to the living. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for Moses had spoken every precept unto the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." So the animal died, and it testified the promise to the nation for Israel. And you get down to verse 22, and it says, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. So when it's switched by talking about covenant and using the word testament, we're talking about what his death testifies a benefit for the nation of Israel. Now, it might have been a covenant that God made, but his death actually benefits them with the things that are said, for instance, in verse 12 there. It ends by saying, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it supplied eternal redemption. In verse 15, is it 15? Yeah. It says, he became the mediator of a new testament by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, so that we might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there's redemption, eternal inheritance are the benefit of his blood dying for them. Or in verse 22, it's where it says, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins, but there was blood shed, so there is remission of sins. Those are the things that Israel is benefited by the death of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we're learning about there in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when he calls it the blood of the New Testament, because his blood is going to supply for them. It's going to be shed for them, and that's going to be, you learn in Hebrews, the benefit that comes by him dying for them and shedding his blood. So that's, I think it's a real important distinction between, and why the translators jump from covenant to testament. But also, since you're turning, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 16, Paul breaks out in a statement, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So he starts talking about the blood of Christ, and that it's the communion, it's what the cup that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, I actually think Paul's talking literally here. There's a difference, like the cup of blessing which we bless, I think that's literal. I think they bless means to give thanks. We're going to see in chapter 11, he gave thanks. So that's the physical part. The spiritual part, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, that's literal. is it not the communion, they're spiritual, of the body of Christ? So I think they broke bread and drank of the fruit of the vine, and Paul's using that because that's what brings us together. That's our communion, not only one with another, but with in Christ. Come over to chapter 11, because that's where, when we talk about communion, usually we talk about breaking the bread and drinking of the cup. And that chapter in verse 23 first, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." I don't know how people get past that. Why did the Corinthians break bread and drink of the fruit of the cup, the fruit of the vine, the cup, except that Paul delivered it to them? That Paul taught them to do this. He says, "Which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks," there's the blessing, "he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped," and that's when he had supper, when he had dined, and I was telling you about that verse last week, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." There he's calling the cup the New Testament, because now he's talking about we have been benefited by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding them and telling them to remember what it is that brought about our salvation, his blood, and that's the blood of the New Testament. Now that, actually, everything I just said helps you to understand something else. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul's talking about his ministry. If you just look at the last few words in verse 5, he says, "But our sufficiency is of God." 2 Corinthians 5, and now verse 6. "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For the administration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Then he calls it the ministration of righteousness, and it's the ministration of grace, what we're talking about. Paul, when he says in verse 6 there that we're able ministers of the New Testament, he's not saying we're under Israel's new covenant. We're under the blood of Christ. We're under the New Testament. And Paul is making the point that of what the blood of Christ has brought us, and how that the blood of Christ that was being shed for the nation of Israel, for their new covenant, was extended to us Gentiles by God's grace, the administration of grace. And so he makes that statement, we're able ministers of the New Testament, and he's not saying we're part of Israel's covenant, because he already teaches we're strangers from Israel's covenant. But he uses that word testament, and we're not talking about a covenant, because we have no covenant, we have grace. God didn't make a covenant with us Gentiles, we're strangers from the covenants of promise. So when you see the translators using those words, it's real profitable, and they knew in the context which one to use, covenant or testament. And so I just thought I'd point that out, why we're talking about in Luke chapter 22 there in verse 20, he called it the cup of the New Testament, because it's what his blood is going to bring about through his death, shedding of his blood. Okay, back to Luke 22. You can see why I didn't bring that in at the end last time. I knew it was going to be a little bit longer than that. I found it real important to be able to see that difference. But when we get to verse 21 now of Luke 22, this begins a section where Luke is writing about the Lord preparing the apostles for what's ahead. And I told you, I outlined the verses. This whole section goes from verse 21 all the way to verse 38. Now, I won't read that section because it's broken up, up into five different categories that you'll see as we go move ahead. I'll just tell you those categories now. He's going to start out in verses 20 through 23 to announce that one of them is going to betray him. Then, after that, he's going to talk about their strife for greatness. They're having a battle over who's the greatest of them. And then he's going to deal with their, he's going to tell them about their appointed kingdom and table. Then he's going to tell them about Satan's attack, and that's where, upon Peter, and about Peter's denial. And then finally, in the same section, see, these are all things that are coming up. Like he's announcing what's ahead, what they're facing ahead of all this. The last part of that is the additional instruction for their commission. He's going to add to what he's already commissioned them, some details about what they're going to have to add on to what he's already commissioned them about. So anyhow, that's the section. And it's important to know, because let's start reading verse 21 through 23. It says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." Now we've read enough in John chapter 13 already that you realized that the Lord gave them a clue, and they missed the clue that it was Judas who dipped the sop with him and then it identified that which one of them was, but they missed it, and so anyhow, they're all trying to figure it out. That just tells you how well Judas has covered himself. That, you know, you could among the 12, you think, you know, that one guy just doesn't seem to have it like we do. But no, he had them all fooled. They couldn't, you know, they're asking other places, is it I? They're wondering, is it them? So they can't figure it out. So verse 21 again, it says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now, Larry came up after the last class because I stopped in verse 20. But if you remember, I said that in verses 14 through 18 is the Passover meal. Then there's a break, and that's when I think Judas left to go buy food, and whatever. They thought he was going to buy food. He went to betray Christ. And then at communion in verses 19 and 20, I don't think Judas is there. Now, I can't absolutely prove it, but I said that. Well, Larry looked ahead, and he says, oh, look, you forgot. You didn't cover verse 21. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So Judas was there, verses 19 and 20. If you read it that way. Now watch this. Hold your place here and come get. We could do it in Matthew and in Mark, but let's just do it in one place. Get Matthew chapter 26. Oh, good. You just didn't ask me the question, huh? Oh, you did? Yeah. Well, glad you waited. I was prepared for that question. See, what it is, if you notice in our Luke, in verses 14 through 18, he's not only teaching, but they're eating the Passover. You know, when he said, like in verse 15 of Luke 22, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. So they're sitting down now, they're eating. And we know that verse 20, it says after supper. So there's a break, they've finished supper, and now he's passing the bread and the cup out and saying those statements. Notice in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20, it says, now when it was even, when even was come, he sat down with the 12. So Judas is there. And as they did eat, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Well, that's a different order. They're just now sitting down at the table to eat, and while they're eating the Passover meal is when he said, one of you are going to betray me. according to Matthew. And Mark says the same thing. And it even says the very statement there, verse 21 again, and as they did eat, he said. So they're eating the Passover meal. That's what he announced, that Judas is going to betray him. And it's as they were eating. I think Mark says while they were eating. So it's got the same thing. And if you come over to John chapter 13, and if not, I'll just read it to you. We've gone over this. But John chapter 13 in verse 2 says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, some activities are going to take place. And among those activities, he's going to dip the sop at the same time the Lord did in verse 26. And the Lord's going to say to him in verse 27, that thou doest, do quickly. So the meal already ended, and then Judas is now going to leave. John doesn't tell us when they took the bread and broke it and drank of the cup. That's left out. That's why I said I think that that he did it after Judas left, because we know from John supper's over, and we know that he did it after supper. But interesting that Mark and Matthew both say that announcement about betrayal took place while they were eating the Passover dinner. So the question has to come up then, why does Luke put it in a different order? And one of the things you really have to understand when you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the goal of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, was not to say, here's the exact order that everything happened. It's to tell us these things happened. And in Luke's case, he talks about that in verse 21 under that whole section that we're going to cover that's going to take us all the way down to verse 38 of all the things the Lord is preparing them for. So Luke's intention is not to tell us when he did this or when he said this, though Matthew and Mark tell us when he said it. It's while they were eating. Here, he is making a statement, or Luke makes the statement that this is going to take place. And it's part of the warning of what's ahead, what they need to prepare for, and that's the purpose that it finds in the book of Luke. And there's all kinds of, you know, men have for years tried to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, I got a book that I look to quite often because Pastor Baker, Charles Baker, tried to put it all together. And there's all kinds of people that try to put it together, but they never agree with each other. Because it gets real confusing to try to do that. But you realize, as soon as you have to try to do that, you realize the Holy Spirit didn't give it to us that way. So why did the Holy Spirit put it together the way he did? Well, my answer is because this section here is to prepare them for what lies ahead. They need to be prepared that one of them is going to betray them, and he did teach that. He taught it earlier, but Luke is just now writing it in that section of what they can look for, what's going to take place, and prepare them for what's ahead. And the first thing that's ahead is that betrayal. So back to Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 22. You talk about an amazing verse. The Lord Jesus Christ just says one of them that's on the table is going to betray him. And he makes this statement. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Now, it's already been determined Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross. God the Father, by the foreknowledge of God, how does it say that in Hex? by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it says, Peter says, ye have crucified and slain the just one. They killed Christ, but God had determined that they were going to do that. Now, he didn't cause them to do it. Peter said, you did it by wicked hands. But God had determined, and Jesus Christ came into the world to die. That's why he came. So in this verse 22, it says, truly the Son of Man goeth as was determined. You're not, what God determines to accomplish, it's going to get accomplished. Jesus Christ is going to die. But then it says, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. That tells you there's a difference between God determining something and man's free will. God didn't cause Judas to betray Christ. The foreknowledge of God. In fact, we've already read the verses where Jesus says, I picked 12 of you, one of you is a devil. He knew that from the beginning because he knew that he was going to be betrayed, and all those, that's all prophecy. And so it was already determined by God that it's going to happen. Man has got his own free will, and God just knows ahead of time who is going to do what. Jesus knew it was Judas all the time. The others didn't know it. Jesus knew it. And that's why he could even tell them, you know, the guy who's going to dip with me. How do you know he's going to dip at the same time? You know, he just knows everything. So anyhow, but you see the difference between God's foreknowledge and determination, but yet man's free will. And when it says, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And, you know, Judas will later go out and hang himself, thinking he's going to escape something, but he's not. Woe unto that man. It wasn't just he's going to have a little remorse and then kill himself. No, there's a future for this man. The Bible actually says he went to his own place. There's a special place where Judas is going to be. Walked with the Lord all this time. He might even been practicing some of the miracles that the others were doing. But then he's going to betray the Lord. And in that statement, woe unto that man. You know, I tell you, there's preachers, even grace preachers, that preach there is no hell. What? Woe unto that man. What do you mean? What are you talking about? There's no hell. He just dies like everybody else. Apparently not. Apparently, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So then we've already talked about verse 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And so we don't need to go any further about that. That's what he's remarking with them. So picking up then in verse 24, now we're in that second section of what's ahead for them. And here's where there's going to be strife over who's the greatest. So it's verses 24 through 27. It says this. It says that there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. I find that funny, but the reason I find it funny, he just says, one of you are going to betray me. Now, again, you can see the order's got to be different. He didn't just say, when are you going to betray me? And they said, well, who's the greatest? I think it happened at a different time because it's a whole different category that he has to deal with to prepare them for what's ahead. And so they're fighting over which one of them is the greatest. So when they do that, you know, we always read and we can see Peter's the leader. But apparently they didn't look at Peter and say, yeah, he's the greatest. They were in competition. And verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So he's talking about how things go in the world that we live in. And that's why he calls it kings of the Gentiles. It's not going to be true of the kings of Israel, but it was true of the kings of Israel, but not Christ's going to be that king. It says, he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That is, the kings exercise lordship over the common man. Where because they're exercising lordship, they're like the greatest. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Now, do the people that are under the Lord, the people exercising lordship, I guess it would be true, they would look at the person ruling over them as benefactors. Like, they're going to benefit me. They're looking out for my good. But actually, those that are the Gentile world, they are the benefactors of the people. The people are paying taxes and benefiting them. But they're called benefactors. And, you know, even in our government, those that are in position of position of governmental authority, they're supposed to be serving the people. But boy, they're the benefactors, let me tell you. They walk out of office with all kinds of money, and you wonder where they get it all, and I don't think it's all legitimate. But anyhow, you see the same concept there in verse 25. And so that's the Gentiles, and he's doing that, showing something negative about that. But verse 26, it says, but. So they're wondering who's going to be the greatest. He said, well, in the world, it's this way, but that's not going to be the way it's going to be. He says, verse 26, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Now, it's interesting to me, he didn't call him a king, did he? He called him the greatest, and he called him chief. But those that are greatest among you, let them be as the younger. Well, in their society, the younger people serve the older people. And so, if you want to be the greatest, then be like the younger person. You be the servant. And then it says, and he that is chief, that's the one head of everybody, as he that doth service. Again, the chief is the server. It's the opposite of how this world is run. And so they want to talk about greatness. He said, yeah, okay, then be like a younger person, serve. So he kind of really puts them in the right place. But he really does in verse 27. Verse 27, he asks them a question. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? And then he actually begins to answer, is not he that sitteth at meat? So in this world, the guy who sits down and waits for someone to put the food in front of him and serve him, in this world, he's the greater. The servant is the one who's the lesser. And so he not only asks the question, but he answers it. Is it not he that eateth that meat? He answers it as it is in this world. But then notice the but. But I am among you as one that serveth. Who's the greatest? The one that's serving, Jesus Christ. And they're wondering who's going to be the greatest. And he says, well, you're going to be the greatest, you want to be the chief, be a servant. And sitting at meat, go back a couple verses. It says in verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. He gave to them. He's handing it out to them. Verse 19, and he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this cup is the blood, he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. He's the one serving them. He's dividing this up. He's passing it out. So he reminds them, who's the greatest, the one sitting at meat or the one serving? And certainly in this world, it's the one sitting at meat. He says, but I am among you as he that serveth. He's been serving them the whole time. In fact, if you read John chapter 13, when we said some things take place between the time after supper, he washed their feet. So who's the greatest? It's the servant, and they haven't even paid attention. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and he brings their attention. Who's serving you? I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord God, and I'm going to die for you, and I'm serving you. And you want an example of who is the greatest? That's the example. So he that really cleverly explains that to them. In this section, when they asked the question, it's more of a positive part, in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them of which of them should be accounted the greatest. The positive part about that is that they realized that what they were preaching is coming. And that is, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they realize that they're serving the king and that they're going to have a place in that kingdom. We're going to talk about that place later on. That's why it's a good thing to mention it now. But that's the positive part. When they're talking about who's the greatest, they're not talking about the greatest now. They're really thinking about the greatest in the kingdom. They're going to be rewarded for their service. And so they're arguing about that or thinking about that. And that is the good part. They realize and understand there's going to be rewards given to them in the kingdom. Now, we've covered some of that already. But I say that just as a reminder to you and me. You know, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has a bad past, but he's pressing to what's ahead. Someday we're going to be raptured out into the heavens, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly places, and he's pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Come over with me to Colossians chapter 1 first. First of all, 1:16, we realize the Apostle Paul is the one who expands the kingdom of God, realizing there's not just a kingdom on earth, there's a kingdom in heaven. So he says in Colossians 1 and verse 15, speaking about Jesus Christ, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible, that's on earth, invisible, that's in heaven. Whether they be, now what's in heaven and what's in earth? Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he's going to reign over heaven and earth. And there's positions of authority in the earth, and there's going to be positions of authority in the heavens. And we are going to be rewarded as well for our service. So come over to Colossians chapter 3. And sometimes, if you read the context here, it's all about parenting and being a wife or being a husband or going to work and being a servant. And then he says in verse 23 of Colossians 3, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So whatsoever you do heartily as to the Lord in any position, whether you're the wife, whether you're the husband, whether you're the servant at work, or whether you're the boss at work, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, knowing something, that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So what we're learning, that what the apostles are learning in the strife over greatness, they at least realize that they are going to be rewarded. And the Lord is teaching them, okay, you want to be greatest? Be a servant. And the same thing is true of you and I, is to serve the Lord now, we'll be rewarded later. And if we serve the Lord, that there is a reward of the inheritance that we'll receive. And you can study 1 Corinthians 3 and find out that there are rewards that are going to be given to us at the judgment seat of Christ for faithful service to him. But service, to receive those rewards, you've got to be the greatest servant. And that's how we're going to be rewarded. That's how they're going to be rewarded. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for this study in Luke and the verses that jump out at us, and fun to maybe make a little fun of the apostles, but we do that knowing that we're human just like them. We thank you, Lord, that you've included us into the blood of the New Testament and that you've included us into the kingdom, but part of your heavenly kingdom, and you've given us opportunity to serve, to work, to live for you, serve you, and then be rewarded on top of all of that. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.